Everyone. All right. Good to see each one here this morning. I know it's Canada Day weekend, and there's lots that you could be doing, so thank you for coming, and hopefully we all benefit from it. The story is told of a pastor. He was a pastor at the same church for 30 years, and he'd preach every Sunday. And anyway, one day during the week, he was looking through his closet, him and his wife kind of shared a closet, and he was looking through and he noticed right at the very back of his wife's side of the closet, there was a little box sitting there. And so he curiously, you know, he pulls the box out and he opens it up and he looks inside, and there's three eggs and $100 in loonies, 100 loonies sitting there. So it would kind of struck him as odd, and so he knew he shouldn't have been snooping around, but he asked his wife anyway. He said, I found this in the back of back of your closet. What's that all about? She said, I'm really sorry. She said, we've been married for 30 years. She said, I never told you that I had that at all. And so he's getting a little worried. He said, what's it all about? She said, every time you'd speak, and if your message was terrible, I'd put an egg in this little box, or back in the back of the closet. I put an egg there. I thought, that's pretty good, really. I mean, 30 years of messages and only three eggs to show for it. He said, that's great. He said, what about the loonies? She said, every time I had a dozen eggs, she said, I'd sell them to the neighbor for a loony. Anyway. So I guess you'll know how I did if there's eggs for sale at the back, I guess. I'd like to look this morning in the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, and the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. And we were talking a little bit over the week, and I've just been thinking about just different problems that we have and different problems that arise, and we sometimes look to the Word of God. We look to the Word of God to find an answer, but there's lots of problems that aren't specifically covered in the Word of God. Just there would just be too many problems. And so what the Bible does is it focuses on something that we call first principles. So there's no there's less said on, for example, on marriage than there is on your own personal sanctification. The idea being that, you know, God instructs the whole Bible is full of, you know, in part, how you ought to be, what kind of character you should have. So when you get married, the expectation is that you'll take, two people will take godly characters into the marriage, and it will go better. So there is some instruction on marriage, but for example, you know, in church, there's very little said about church discipline. For example, now the Bible is clear in a number of passages about that, but there's much more said again on personal sanctification, how the church ought to run, rather than dealing with it when the church goes off the rails or an individual people go off the rails. So it's all through the Bible, and so we need to focus on these first principles. At the very base, what's the foundation? And a lot of these problems are coming from being a few sets of principles away from the actual problem. So in the Bible, if you think of all that the Bible talks about, Genesis is the book of beginnings, and so we do know that, you know, every major theology has its seeds in the book of Genesis in some form or another. And so if we look actually before the fall, which happens in Genesis chapter 3. If we look in Genesis 1 and 2, we can probably glean a lot, this was my reasoning, that we can glean a lot from the commands that are given there. Because those are, these are really, really basic things. And the way that God tells Adam and Eve to live in the garden, we can replicate that as well. And so we're going to look through five different commands or five different instructions. And in each of them, we're going to see how the sin and the curse and the devil has perverted these things, and I also like to look at how in Christ these things are restored for us, and so we can regain a proper perspective of these things. So some of you may know a lot of them, some of you may be able to share something like this better than I can, but hopefully it's an encouragement to think about first principles, and then when we encounter problems, if we can go back to these first principles and back to the kind of the foundation of the way, what we were created for, and the first instruction. So Genesis chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning, the sixth day. And so we, in that, there are three of the of these instructions that we're going to look at. No, the first one, I'll give them all just now, and then we'll read a little bit more later. So the first command that's given right here in verse 28 is be fruitful and multiply. But I'm going to separate that and talk about both parts of that. So we'll say the first one is be fruitful. The second one is to multiply, and the third one is found in chapter 1. It's actually found in chapter 2 as well, and it's to have dominion. So we'll look and see what that means. And then in the and down in chapter 2, verse 15 and onward, in verse 15 it talks about working and keeping the garden. And the very last is in chapter 2, verse 25, when it says that the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed. And so those are the five there: be fruitful, multiply, have dominion, work it and keep it. And then we're going to talk about that idea, what that means for us today of being naked and unashamed. So the first one is to be fruitful. And what it really means in a very, very simple way is to live according to God's design. That was the way the trees and the plants were designed, right? Whatever kind of plant it was, that was the kind of fruit it bore. I mean, God would just make any kind of fruit come off any kind of tree. It was very specific. If you were this kind of tree, if you're an apple tree grows apples, banana tree grows bananas, and so on. We know, and that applies all through the animal kingdom. You know, a horse will have a foal, a baby horse. There's no question about that. And so when we talk about living according to God's design, a really important point just to mention, kind of as a side note, but in chapter 1, verse 27, when it talks about God creating man in his own image, that's important, in his own image. So we're talking about being fruitful. We're talking about living as people created in God's image. And in that verse, in the image of God, he created him, so Adam, but very, very specifically, right, male and female, he created them. So if there's any confusion, it's not just Adam that was made in God's image. And then, it's as if women are kind of an add-on to Adam, who was created in God's image. He says very clearly, male and female, he created them. So he created male and female in God's image. And so men are made in the image of God, and women are made in the image of God, expressing something different than men, of the image of God. That's important. Listening to the news and reading the paper, it's crazy that you have to say created male and female. It's an overwhelmingly evident distinction between the two, despite what people say today. Anyway, that's all I'll say on that, because that's a big topic and for another time. So the idea of bearing fruit. Of course, we already talked about how that's a natural principle. And in John 15, Jesus uses the analogy for his disciples, right? I am the vine, you are the branches, right? And so the idea there is we bear fruit according to our makeup and according to what's put into us. We had a baby about 5 or so months ago, and because I carry human DNA and Jana has human DNA, right? The inevitable result is a human baby, and so just it's something to think about, when we are Christians, and we are living under our life, it's almost like the DNA has been switched. That's the idea. You've got a new nature, a new life, and so the fruit that we produce ought to reflect the one whose image we are made in, and then in Christ restored to. And so that's the idea of bearing fruit. And again, we do that. This is really important. Men bear fruit in the image of God as men. And the idea, I think of these things more in terms of men because I'm a man, and that's where I naturally gravitate towards thinking. And far be it for me sometimes to tell a woman how to do a lot of things. But for men today in the world, this is the principle here is being fruitful, in producing fruit, right? And all through the Bible, that's the idea, is producing fruit. In the world today, we flipped it all around. And if you watch advertisements and TV and online and all the rest of it, the idea of the quintessential man, really, in terms of marketing, is you're a man if you consume something, right? Right, how much you can drink and how much you can eat and what you drink and what you eat and what you ride around on and what you're wearing and what activities you're kind of involved, what groups you're part of. That's, of course, and it's all advertising. They're trying to sell you, if you drink this, you're a man. If you eat this, you're a man. And the idea in the Bible is very, very different. It is not what you consume. It's what you produce. Right? Men are designed to produce something in the world. So the idea of what you produce, I guess to explain that idea of what you produce, you might say, what effect, let's put it this way, what effect do you have, men, in your home? When you come home at the end of the day or whenever you come home, is the feeling among your kids one of joy? Dad's home, good. Now we can enjoy dad. Is that what your wife thinks when you come home, when you come in the door? Is it, oh good, he's home. He can help and support me, and he's someone who I feel safe around. And sadly, it's often not the case. But this is the idea of being fruitful and producing a godly home where there's comfort and safety and instruction for children and for anybody who lives with you. That's the idea of being fruitful, not consuming, not demanding that things be given to you. The idea is that you're fruitful and you produce. And that ties in very well with the next instruction, which is to multiply. Now, of course, in the immediate context, right, in verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. I mean, it's clearly talking about having children. Go and have children and have children, of course, encourage them to have children and fill the earth with people. That's the idea. And for us today, if we want to take that a little bit further, what God is saying is have more people that can be that are going to be created or made in the image of God as well, and of course we know that Adam marred the image of God, but the idea that all people are created in the image of God is it's still true, of course. And the idea of multiplying is replicating the image of God in other people, and not just having kids. But in all areas of life, that's the idea from Ephesians 5. That's how a husband treats his wife. We'll just read that verse. That's really important, actually. Ephesians chapter 5. Yeah, right. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, or sorry, that he might cleansed her with the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is Christ's vision for the church, to wash the church with the water of the word and to grow up a bride without blemish, without spot. So, of course, I mean, I have to ask myself, is that my goal in marriage? Like, sadly, that's just, I would never say that's not true, but day to day, I mean, Is that what I come home thinking? I got to go inside. How am I going to build Jen up and cleanse her and help her walk with the Lord and help her rely on Him? And like, often it's like, what's for supper? I'm hungry, and that's, you know. So it's just we get off quite a bit on that. And sometimes we kind of, you know, we get in our heads that the idea of a healthy marriage is just, you know, live as much as it's within you, live peaceably with all men. Like that becomes kind of the standard. Like, we're just not going to fight tonight. We're just going to, you know, we're going to, and what are we going to do to, I don't know, Netflix, I guess, which, and there's nothing wrong with, I love Netflix, it's great, but that's, like, that's not the point of a marriage. That's, there should be much more than that. It's to produce the image of God in each other, and to encourage it when you see it, and to help when there's struggles, and to work together. That's the reason for Christ in the church, right? And so that's the husband's role in the home, is to multiply the image of God in a spouse. Children, it's the same thing, right? As kids, you know, multiply physically, it just gets harder and harder to have, you know, I've got all these kids and I want to produce the image of God in them. It becomes, you know, let's just get food on the table and let's just try and hit a 9:30 bedtime and let's just have some peace and quiet in the evening. The evening kind of becomes the goal instead of, you know, working with these kids. So it's hard. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I know up until 6 years old, I know all about it anyway. I've heard that it doesn't get that much easier after that sometimes too. So, you know, of course it's hard. But an example, in reference to your kids and multiplying the image of God, I remember just as a matter of course, it was always the case when I got up in the morning, if dad wasn't gone to work, he'd be at the kitchen table reading his Bible, and if he wasn't, often his Bible would be open or his Bible was right there, and I knew, that was just common that dad was reading, had been reading his Bible in the morning, and it's one of those things, like, of course I never really thought, well, dad read it, therefore I need to be disciplined about reading it, but when you think about not reading your Bible, I think, boy, like, you know, dad's example. Like, dad, he was a good father. He read his Bible. Like, I'm gonna read mine too, even though I don't have time or I don't have maybe an inclination this evening. I'm gonna do it anyway. And so your example, men and women as well, is huge. You know, not that you have to do some of these great things and take your kids to, you know, to the Holy Land and tour them around, but just that reading in the morning. And I've noticed just, we had kind of wondered about, you know, what Maren and what she kind of thought about the Word of God. And I've just noticed lately, like, getting up in the morning, if I'm sitting there reading, she'll climb right up and just ask, what are you reading? And then, you know, often there's a story there, so you can tell a little story about this is what I'm reading, and this is what God did, or somebody in the Bible did, and you just tell them a little story. And it's a kind of, you kind of wonder if it sticks or not, and then a few weeks later there's a question about that story, or there's a little comment, and that is just, over the years, that's how you build up and you begin to multiply the image of God in your kids. So it's an encouragement to do that. You don't have to do great, huge things, but just that slow and steady example it speaks volumes. The idea of multiplying in the church as well is, you know, we often, again, we lose that mindset. That's the effect of sin and the curse. We kind of look inward, and I have these problems, and I'm not having my needs met. I wish things were like this, and so when I go to church, if my needs get met, that's great, and if they don't, then all right, we'll try again next week. And we lose sight of the fact that God has called us together as image bearers of God that have that image. It's restored and it's redeemed in Christ, but it's still marred. That's why we come together to hear and to share and to help one another and to build one another up. That's the idea again from Ephesians 4. It talks about the church being built up in the unity of the faith unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. That's the end result. And we just read in Ephesians 5, about how Christ's view of the church is to wash it with the water of the word, to cleanse the church, to make it without blemish and without spot. And so, as individuals, I mean, that's like we get to share in that, And so when we come, of course, when we come together and all through the week, it doesn't matter if we're in the building or not, but the idea of when we see somebody that's part of our church, that we know who is a believer, the idea is to build one another up all through the week, to encourage. Again, when we see the image of God being displayed in someone, to encourage, that was great glory to God. Like you're glorifying God by doing that or doing it that way, and when we see error, of course we recognize that we ourselves have a marred image of God in us, so we can understand when someone else falls. But we work together in that, right? We don't ignore it and say, well, I can't say anything about that because I have my own problem. So let's just agree not to say anything to each other. Like it's the other way, to come up and say, look, I get it 100%. Because I did the same thing. I struggle with the same thing. And so this is the idea of multiplying together. The next one is it's mentioned, having dominion is mentioned in chapter 1. Well, I guess that's the portion that we'll look to right now. So in verse 28, it says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over, and it goes through all of the pieces of nature, right? Just and so man was given a stewardship over nature, and this is of course a huge deal in the world today, the environmentalism and conservation and all the rest of it. And it really does seem, and I could be completely off, but it seems like from what I've seen, as with everything, two extremes form, right? There's people on one side who are, you know, like there's some stuff in Fredericton going on now. They're going to cut down some trees, and so there's blankets and everything all wrapped around the trees, and there's people protesting. And I mean, the trees are nice, and it's probably better if they didn't cut them down. But there's, on one side, we have people who are like literally tree hugging or not showering to be one with nature, you know, and you know, powering their Westphalia vans with animal fat and all. Like it's just weird on one side. But then on the other side, and so it's like, well, do you want to be like that, or do you want to take the other side, which is the, like, let her all go to the free market, just have it a big free-for-all, and don't worry about that, the economy, like, deregulate everything, somebody will get it all figured out. And that, you know, sadly tends to be the conservative view, and often Christians get kind of sucked into that as well. And I don't think either of those positions are biblical. And there was actually back in the middle of the Industrial Revolution, there was the propaganda, I guess, going around among Christians that, you know, the Lord is coming back soon, and he told us to, you know, have dominion over nature, and if we haven't used up all these resources, he'll be disappointed because he's given them to us to use. And so, you know, there's still trees out there. Let's, you know, and this, so this was the idea. So again, these are extreme views. I don't think I'm the one to nail down, you know, exactly where that middle line is, but certainly, just as a note, environmental mindfulness and conservation, these are good stewardship practices, and so it's helpful when we're even discussing just normal everyday things with people in the world. This is a topic. I mean, if you're looking for a topic that won't get you persecuted, like, I mean, this is one, right? But give the reasons behind it. Well, why? You know, and if somebody, you know, I know, like here in PEI, you guys, well, of course, we started years ago recycling, and everything's, you know, the blue bin, the black bin, the orange bin, the red bin, the green bag, the blue bag, everything's just, I mean, you hardly have room for your car in your garage because there's so many recycling bins, you know, and, of course, it is a bit of a hassle. But when you're talking to somebody about that, I mean, I'm sure you've found somebody who's complained about this. But I mean, as a witnessing opportunity, to say, look, you know, when God gave us the earth, I mean, he didn't intend for us to trash it. You know, we don't want to do that. As a Christian, you know, we're given a stewardship of the earth, and as a Christian, you know, I believe that it's like that's glorifying to God, keeping a stewardship over what he's given to us. Anyway, it's just a thought, and I think the other side of it, well, because if somebody ever came up to you and said, boy, like, you're a Christian, like, this is your God's earth that you're, like, it would be very hard to defend, like, just throw it all in the black, because in Fredericton, that's exactly what we have, green bins there, and like everything goes in there, and it does seem very, very weight. Like, you can recycle if you want, but if you don't want to, she all just goes in the one bin. I go to the landfill every so often. I mean, it's just, if you've seen the movie WALL-E, like when they cube up all the boxes, I mean, it's just stacked to the like dozens and dozens of feet up in the air, like for like 10 acres of just complete waste. So this is not the vision that God had for the earth. And so it's helpful to remember that when we talk about having dominion over the earth. I mean, it certainly does mean, you know, using resources from the earth, but doing so in a responsible way. The second idea I want to bring out from that idea of having dominion is, there's two parts of it. One is the word dominion means mastery. And so the idea there is, I think there's two parts there. The first is to have a certain amount of mastery over nature. We are a very indoor people. Jen and I, we have little kids, and it's hard to, you know, just to throw everything in the back of the van and go off and just spend the weekend in nature. Like, it's just, that doesn't really happen. There's so much beauty and grandeur out there, and God consistently through the Bible, we think of, well, Adam and Eve, for example, and Moses, John the Baptist, David, Ruth, Jesus himself, and Paul. You see them retreating to the wilderness, retreating out to nature, and often that's where people end up meeting God. And so I just encourage you, as part of that, having dominion over the earth. It's hard to make a rule. Like as Christians, we have a responsibility to, you know, go hike the trails in Fundy. But in a sense, you might say that God has, there is a lot in nature that God has prepared, I think, for people to experience that we miss out a lot on. So just a reminder, as part of having dominion, I think that would include having a certain mastery over nature, being able to go out and to enjoy and spend time in nature. Anyways, just as a, that's kind of an aside. Another part of that having mastery in nature, I would say that definitely includes having a mastery over our stuff. Now, I'm not advocating materialism, but I am advocating a certain mastery over the things that you have. There's a stewardship, regardless of how much or how little you have. But just to have a mastery over, for example, your house and your car, and tools, and being able to look after those things as a partly for the glory of God. God intends to have men and women who are masterful in the world, and I think also as a witness to unbelievers. Just that we serve a God who is competent, and we ourselves are competent in the world. And so there's a lot more you could say about that. And as another aside to that, a lot of ministries rely on people who are competent in the world. And like, I mean, we're going on a camp today, and I, of course, don't live nearby, but just talking to different people, there's different people who are masterful, who have a certain amount of mastery in a certain area, and can look after the camp. And without those people, it just wouldn't go. And so we appreciate that in others, and I think we should be mindful as a way of ministry and to be masterful around certain things. I'm not saying you have to quit your office job and go work in a trade, but to have that basic knowledge is, I think, a really something that we can use definitely for the glory of God. So we've looked at being fruitful, living according to God's design, as image bearers of God, as men and as women. We've talked about multiplying, so bringing that image of God to other people, encouraging that in your spouse, in your kids, in the church, and also in the world. And having dominion over nature, a proper view of our stewardship, and having that mastery in nature, and in the home and in our workplace, being able to function well as a competent man or woman in the world. The bottom one is in the bottom of my page. And the bottom of my page in the Bible here. But in chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." And so we, just as a basic principle, work came before the curse, right? So work in and of itself is not is not a bad thing. And again, the world has twisted this right up. Like work is the enemy. The weekend is the goal, right? Let's go out on the weekend and give us all your money is what they're really saying. But this is the idea, isn't it? We work well, as Wednesdays, the Monday blues, and Wednesday's hump day, and Friday is all like almost there. It's just, if you look, listen to any, 50% of country songs are all about like getting through the week, the week, so that you can enjoy the weekend. And it's not the way it was intended at all. There's certainly an idea there of rest. That's helpful. But work for Adam and Eve, it wasn't busy work. It wasn't as if God created, Adam and Eve created them. I'll enjoy them in the Sabbath, but I guess I better give them something to do during the week. So why don't you trim some trees or pick some fruit? Like it wasn't busy work. There was an intention in that. This is a garden that God had planted, and they were to maintain it. They were to work. Exactly what that entailed, we don't know, but they were to work it and keep it. So I wrote up three. Three maybe principles for our work, and just to remember that work is different than busy, right? Any business owner knows that. There's work, and then there's getting stuff done. I have employees as well, and you can tell when somebody's busy and doing absolutely nothing. So there's a difference there. So we're talking about not just being busy in the world. We're talking about actually accomplishing things. The first, I think is probably very obvious from Ephesians 4 and 28, backs it up as well. It's talking about providing for your family. That's the idea in Ephesians 4, 28. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, and then to provide for him who has not, to provide for the poor. And then later on, of course, the Bible speaks as well about providing for your own family. It's important, and it's important also that your kids see your work as something that you value. This is just a principle in our family, and I would suggest it for everybody. You don't have to do it if you don't want to. But when we were growing up, we were never punished with work. How dare you do that? Well, as a result of your sin, you need to work. Right? This is where the idea comes from in the world. Right? After sin came, right, then work became, because work did become harder as a result of the curse. So you sin, therefore you have to work. Then work's a punishment. I remember being out in the woods with Dad, and it was cold. I always wondered why I had to stack wood in the winter. It always made sense, why wouldn't we do it in the summer when it's nice and warm? Or just before we need to bring it into the house, and we don't have to stack it up in piles, we can just bring it right in. Anyway, I learned. But it was always cold. I remember being cold out in the woods, and I remember asking Dad, why are we, this is crazy. People will deliver it right in the driveway, and why do we have to work? And I remember it wasn't anything big. I remember Dad said, it's a privilege to be able. Of course, it was Matthew and I were out working with Dad, and the girls would have been in the house, and Dad said, it's a privilege to be able to work and to support your sisters and your mom and to keep them warm for the winter. This is a privilege. I never really thought of that. But as fathers, this is your responsibility to have a right view of work in the home. There's the other extreme too, where work is everything, and everything must be subjugated to work. Work is most important. If a client calls, if I got to go do a job on a Saturday or a Sunday, we got to go. We can't. That's the other extreme as well. So to provide for your family and also to have enough to give generously to others is the first principle around work. The second is when God tells Adam and Eve to work it and keep it, the idea, and the idea that we ought to have is to accomplish a vision in the world, what we ourselves want to create in the world. Now, it doesn't mean you have to have your own business and be a great big company doing all sorts of charity work, but there should be a purpose behind your job, what you're trying to do. If you have your own business, if you work for someone else, this is the kind of workplace that I want to work in, and I want to encourage those around me to have a proper view of work and a proper view of integrity and honesty, and to produce whatever it is, a good product or a good service. It's good to have this kind of a vision in your work. And so Now, kind of as well as that, God is a creative God. He created everything. And so when we talk about us being built or being made in the image of God, the idea is that we have a measure of creativity as well. And so your work is a fantastic place to express your creativity and to solve problems and to lead people into something greater. And that this, again, we do this all with the idea of expressing the image of God and attempting to multiply the image of God in other people. And so your work is not to make it all about money. It's so far off what God intended work to be. I mean, He intends for you to provide, but you can create a lot more than money, right? This is our way of being God's hands and feet in the world. We have this idea that, you know, I've got my family life, and we do our family stuff. I've got my personal time, which is my time. I've got my work time, and then there's ministry, or let's say evangelism. I gotta go somewhere. I gotta go find a door somewhere in the city and knock on the door. That's how I gotta share the gospel. And that's great. I mean, if you want to do that, that's great, because there's people that are waiting to hear. But we spend our whole lives working alongside people and with people in authority over us or in our authority. And we spend every day, they begin to learn our character, right? They can see the image of God in us. And, the opportunities are there to share the gospel. So this is definitely a principle that we can take really seriously. Yeah, we're almost out of time. I want to make one more point. I'd like to read. This is something. I just took a picture of it this morning, so we have to. It was written by a guy named Brother Lawrence. He was a monk in, I think, in the 13th, the 12th century, the 14th century. He was a monk, and he was lived in a monastery. And he wasn't out in the community. He worked in the kitchen. Really in a very humble job. Brother Lawrence is his name, if you've ever heard of him. And he worked and he basically made food for the monks and served them. And this is a quote from him. "Lord of all pots and pans and things, since I've no time to be a great saint, by doing lovely things or watching late with thee or dreaming in the dawnlight or storming heaven's gates, make me a saint by getting meals and washing up the plates, warm all the kitchen with thy love, and light it with thy peace. Forgive me all my worrying, and make my grumbling cease. Thou who didst love to give men food, in room or by the sea, accept the service that I do it unto thee." It's really encouraging. Eh? Like it's just it helps to remember that praise the Lord for missionaries that go all around the world, We need to be open to God's call to do that, because often we get so kind of in our own little lives that we forget sometimes the bigger picture. But this is so important. That first line, "Lord of all pots and pans and things, since I have no time to be a great saint," like it's just a simple man. I got to work, and in all that I do, right? It's all for your glory. It's all he was focused on being sanctified and spreading God's love through everything that he did, and I think that's something well worth remembering. The final point, I'll make this quickly. It's the idea at the end of chapter 2, and would that the Bible ended at the end of chapter 2, right? Like that's kind of where it was supposed to. That was supposed to be the this is the finished product, right? "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed." Right? This is perfection. There's no shame. There's no guilt. They're naked and fully exposed, and there's no sin at all in that. But because of the curse and the sin, we have. I mean, there are many things that we can be ashamed of, and because of the accuser of the brethren, there are many things that we are ashamed of. And this is all reversed in Christ. And I'll just mention the story very, very briefly. In Luke 8 and 42, there's a woman. Actually, I'll read. You don't have to turn there, but I will read part of it. It's the woman who has an issue of blood, and so really quickly, Jesus is going. There's a massive crowd around him, and Jesus feels somebody touch the hem of his garment. He feels power go out of him, and he knows that someone touches him. And so he turns to the disciples and says, who touched me? Like, who was that? And they said, well, there's like 5,000 people around. I mean, it could have, like, it was six of us over here, and it could have been three people over. Like, we don't know who it was. Why does it matter? And he said, no, I want to identify who it was. And so, of course, because Jesus stopped, it says that this woman, I'll read it right here. It says, who was it that touched me? When all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him and declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. The first part of the story, it talks about her having, I mean, there was an issue of blood, which would have been a you know, feminine problem, and it said that she was just, so basically she would have had to hide to go out. She would have had to wrap rags and cloths and everything around her to basically keep this problem from getting out. And it was a tremendous effort to do it. And you can see the tremendous effort that she went to solve it on her own. There must be a way. She went to see physician after physician, and it says that the problem in the end was only worse. It cost her everything. It said she spent everything that she had, and the problem was just getting worse and worse and worse. She couldn't solve it. And the story here is that she came in faith, right? She believed that Jesus could heal her. And she went and she touched his garment. And it's important to remember that she was healed immediately. But the shame was still there, right? Nobody knew. She just came, quietly. And her, you know, her plan, of course, was to kind of back into the crowd and nobody would know. And Jesus, being so wise, he says, no, someone touched me. Let's figure out who it is. And he finds her. And this is, again, this is restoring that naked and unashamed view of the way we should be. So it says that when she saw that she wasn't hidden, right, she came out, Jesus exposed her. She came out, and it says that she openly told people why she had come. I had this problem. Can you imagine how embarrassing, especially for a woman in that day, to have a problem like that and to say publicly, like, you know, it says in the presence of all, to explain why she had come to Jesus. And then it says that she said that. She declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. So she gives glory back to God. She said, I was immediately healed. And even as a Christian, we're healed. We have eternal life. But maybe there are things that bother, things that we're ashamed of that we've just never told anybody. I'm saved. But there's this back room that I've just never opened, and I never will open it, and that'll all just go away. And it doesn't. The blood of Christ, I mean, it saves for sure. But there's also a process of sanctification and coming out into the open. And I'm not saying that we need to go one by one and everybody needs to share with everybody all of their past life. I'm definitely not saying that. But the idea here is that she was willing to do that. She was willing to be open and honest and recognize the healing in Jesus. He says more to her afterwards. And so the idea for us is I think we need to find someone and speaking things, not dwelling on our sin, not going over it and over it again, but speaking those things to someone that's trustworthy and safe, that releases the power of sin. When we see the grace of God expressed in other people to us, that is a huge weapon to the enemy to release that shame by exposing it to someone, exposing it to the Lord, of course, and letting, in grace, letting the Lord deal with it and allowing the grace of other Christians to deal with those things as well and to work through them. That holds back so many Christians. There's so many Christians that don't speak up, that don't serve, that don't enjoy the Lord because of this problem that's gnawing in the back of their minds. It was before they were saved, but for whatever reason, it still bothers. It still bothers you. It still bothers people. And so these things all need to come out. Again, I'm not saying publicly, to save people that you can trust, people that you know have a measure of grace that can help you through that. This is how in Christ, and again in the church, this idea of being naked and unashamed can be restored. So that's our time for this morning. There's much more to say, but hopefully this has been an encouragement. And so we'll just encourage you this week to be fruitful and to multiply, to create the image of God in other people, to have dominion in your place of work and in your family, and to work it and keep it and treat your work as a place for ministry and for evangelism and for glorifying God in the things that you do and say. And hopefully we can all be naked and unashamed before Christ and give grace to those who maybe do venture out to tell us a problem that they're having, right? That's the people don't want to say it because often we, right, as soon as somebody tells me something that's wrong with them, well, then it's kind of like, well, I'm a little better. Well, sure, I'll help you with your problem. What's the matter? You know, and as if I'm not carrying around my own you know, hidden room or something like that. So we just need to be open and honest with each other and expect grace and show grace as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful that we have instruction in your word, and we are so grateful that we have your continued presence with us. And so as we leave this place and go to our homes and out for the afternoon and all the rest of our activities, we just pray that your presence would be with us and that we would be good image bearers of you, that we would carry that image well, and that we would look to you for grace where we fail and for others, that we would be willing to show grace and accept grace from others. We just pray for all of the activities of the week, everybody here, all of their work and their household duties and all the rest of it. Help us to sanctify it all to you. And we pray for the camp, the work at camp, all those that are going up this week. We pray that your word would be spoken very clearly, and your Holy Spirit would work powerfully with the words that are said, the examples that are set. Again, we pray for your presence at the camp this week and for the rest of the summer. In Jesus' name, amen.